Today we turn our attention to our study in 2 Thessalonians, so I would encourage you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. Kind of give you a heads up where we're headed after this study. We have a few more verses in chapter 3, but following this study we're going to launch into a verse-by-verse study in the book of James. So we'll be considering that verse or that book soon, so be praying about that. Right now, did I hear a child say, uh-oh? Everybody else might say, uh-oh, too, when we get through that book, for sure. So here we have it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we return back to our passage that we began looking at last week, talking about the necessity of prayer for the man and his message. And I'd like to read again the first two verses, and we'll consider them together this morning. The Word of God says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." This past week, the Truth Matters Conference was held at Ken Ham's Ark Encounter in Williamstown, Kentucky. It was sponsored by John MacArthur's Grace to You Ministry, that has been successful in getting millions of copies of John's sermon sent throughout the world through radio and tape. The last 2 years has been exceptionally productive through the COVID time. They've gained a large following as far as their website is concerned and the sermons. They also gained 2,000 new attenders and members at their church through that two-year period. If you watch any of this conference, and you can see it online for yourself now, it's already posted on YouTube, you can't help but notice that in the back wall behind the podium are two very large screens. And on the screens are the words, "Truth Matters." What a lot of people do not know is that they asked John MacArthur to write the words, "Truth Matters," and so they copied and pasted his own writing up on the screens. The last sermon of the conference was given by John, and he reminded us that we're living in a culture devoid of truth and under the judgment of God, according to Romans chapter 1. He also reminded us how we are to live in this very corrupt and crooked and perverse generations by holding to the truth and living the truth and trusting in God, and also not complaining or grumbling toward God for the condition we find ourselves. The whole conference was timely and was a shot in the arm for a source of reality of where we find our confidence, which is in the Word of God, the truth, and not on speculations and insanity of the political leaders and the philosophical pundits of the day. Now I think what we need is this. I think we need another conference. This time, though, I think we need a conference entitled Prayer Matters. Prayer Matters. Prayer is just as essential as truth. Truth without prayer can become academic and scholastic and not practical in transforming the soul. Preaching without prayer can become an exercise in polemics and fall woefully short of what God desires that preaching should be. Our evangelism without prayer can become powerless efforts on our part to raise the spiritual dead who are incapable of regenerating themselves by the Holy Spirit. Our sanctification without prayer can be stifled and fruitless, and we can grow into a form of legalism, unable to change the human heart and renew the mind. We are in need of prayer just as much as we are in need of oxygen in our physical bodies. Life can and will leave all of our efforts in ministry if we do not pray without ceasing. But some will say, well, there's really no hope, so why pray? After all, our culture is bankrupt of the things of God and the words of God and is clearly under the judgment of God, and we're seeing more and more evidence of that by the reprobate minds that run our country. So some would say, why spend hours in prayer? Why petition God for this at all? Will it have any impact whatsoever? I've heard some say our culture is far too gone. It's over the cliff. It's over with. We've been abandoned by God. Our politicians are corrupt. Our schools and universities teach sexual perversion as good and meaningful in life. Our churches are deceived and given over to the culture. Homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism are common words in our media now, in our vocabularies. Abortion continues on a massive scale. Murder and violence and crimes are at an all-time high, and the economy is an absolute mess. So some say, well, why pray? Why even worry about it at all? Well, before you grab your bug-out bags and go climb in your hole, let me remind you that the culture that we live in today is not the first time the church has encountered such a culture. In fact, historically speaking, there have been much worse times that the church lived through and died through and saw the gospel advanced. We still have some vestiges of the Bible-based worldview in the culture we live in, especially in the South. Admittedly, it seems like it's fading fast, though. I think all of us would agree with that. Ours is a post-Christian culture with a rising evil of paganism. But when the church began in Acts, it was moving into a culture preaching the gospel that was thoroughly pagan. Thoroughly pagan. There were no Bibles, no churches, no conferences to go to, no famous preachers to look up on YouTube. There was not even Christian literature. It had not even been invented yet, other than the Old Testament writings, which you usually do not have a copy of. And I know, sad to say, there were no Christian cross necklaces. In the Roman Empire, at the time of Paul, there were temple gods where men and women would worship in drunken orgies through all types of perversion on a scale that would make most of us in this room ashamed to even think about. Homosexuality was common in Rome and promoted by male dominance. It was permitted and encouraged for men to have sexual relations with men and women and prostitutes at the temples. The Romans did not think in terms of sexual orientation like we do today. They thought in terms of masculinity or male domination and the adoption of Greek pursuit for beauty. One author wrote these words, "A real man dominated in the bedroom as much as he did in the battlefield. He would have sex with his slaves, whether they were male or female. He would visit prostitutes. He would have homosexual encounters even while he was married." Also, pedophilia was a very common thing in those days, particularly the kind that is called pederasty, or pederasty. It's sexual relationship with young boys. The Roman men were directed to give their attention to the young boys in the early ages far before they reached puberty. These relations were seen as acceptable. They were encouraged. And you know, of course, the situation with Nero and what he did. Men were considered the best at what they did whenever they were strong and muscular and hard in both body and spirit. Society looked down on any man that was soft or weak or feminine. So the Romans did not think people should be concerned with their orientation sexually at all. Whether they were homosexual or heterosexual, that did not matter. Rather, they understood that those who were respectable were those who dominated, like the men of their culture. And even in those days, there was consensual sex among men, women, and even children, the children not being consensual. The culture's brand of sexual morality was exemplified in the Caesars. All you have to do is go back and study that for yourself. They were living icons of immorality and cruelty, and they exemplified what Rome was about. Christianity did not represent another view. They represented a view that was opposed to the Roman view of identity. In fact, the Roman culture and those who were in charge saw Christianity as a threat to the very culture itself. That if they were to come in teaching and preaching their view of morality and their view of sexuality, that it would disrupt and destroy the culture. The religious heritage of the city by which these Romans worshipped their mythological gods and their Egyptian gods contributed to the condition. Thessalonica had an earlier name that was entitled Therma, Some believe it came from the hot springs nearby. Others have actually said that it may not have come from the hot springs, but from the heat of the ecstatic Dionysius cult with its sexual perversion. In the days of Caesar Augustus, he was concerned through a census of the depopulation of Rome. And the reason why is because of the climbing immorality. He saw the declining population of Rome through homosexuality and through the lack of marriage and desire for marriage and men staying single. There were no children being born, but also there was another problem, and it was abortion. Yes, even abortion occurred during the Roman Empire. Archaeologists have found the very tools by which they could do surgical abortion. They had the abortifacient medical means by which, through herbs and spices, they could produce abortions. But one of the most popular means of aborting a child was abandonment or exposure. There would be women who would give birth to the child and immediately leave the child abandoned to die with the elements. There was an understanding that if you had abortion or committed infanticide, that there was a curse developed with it, but they came up with a way of handling that. Just so long as you killed the child before it was 2 years old, everything would be okay. Maybe you could get expiated from your sin of abortion. There were others, of course, who believed that there were ways of getting rid of the child early on, and they thought that that was a better way of doing it than abandoning the child. There was an archaeologist who had uncovered a mass burial of 97 infants in a Roman villa right near Thessalonica. They believe it was part of a brothel. In those days, whenever men would go in and participate in the sins of the brothel and the women would get pregnant, they would have the baby and then abandon it in the heaps and the trash dumps to die. Abortion was taboo, but yet there was a probable curse that would come on the person who had committed the abortion. It was considered bad luck. Also, even in those days, it was understood that there was bad luck if you had sex with a virgin, but as long as you killed the virgin, everything was okay. It would remove the taboo. So, you know, you think we're living in bad times. The church was living in that. Some say, and I don't know if it can be fully documented, but some say that the growth of Christianity was attributed to Christians adopting children that were left on the trash heaps. Paul lived in this context. Paul lived in an immoral, perverted culture that promoted the very things that we're seeing today, lived in them today. Therefore, whenever you read the words like we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he asked for prayer for us, this was a real need. A real need. He was living in the context of hostility and anger against Christianity, unlike anything you and I have ever seen today. As we all know, he eventually died at the hands of the Romans by being beheaded, as were the other disciples and apostles. He also knew that there was no chance of ever seeing any conversion of the depraved society in which he lived in apart from the Holy Spirit working in the heart of that sinner, and it would come by means of prayer. Our text is something we should not gloss over. We read through the New Testament often, and we'll see reminders about praying for things and praying repeatedly or praying without ceasing, and we say, oh, we know that. We understand that. We know that's the responsibility of a believer, but do we do it? Do we do it? Do we actually pray the way the Apostle Paul commands us to pray? Do we even pray the way our Lord himself commands us to pray? And if we were to depend upon your prayers for this ministry, what would it look like? How effective would this ministry be if we looked at your prayers for this ministry or any other ministry as far as that is concerned? And so whenever we come to this text, Paul has a great burden that the people of Thessalonica would pray for him in the midst of a culture that is perverted, that is godless, that hates the gospel, that desires to worship its own gods of its own forms. And so what does he say? What does he say that we should pray for? Let's look back at the text. Last time we began with the first five words, "Finally, brethren, pray for us," and we stopped right there. We'll finish the rest of the two verses here just to help us to understand exactly what Paul had in mind when he desired that you and I would pray, and pray for him and those who were his associates especially. So in this text, he says that we should pray for the success of the message. That's point number one. And also that we should pray for the safety of the messengers. That's point number two. Let's begin with the success of the message. Look at verse 1 again. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." This repeats a request that he already made in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25, where he said that we should pray without ceasing and pray for them. This verse also has the word "pray" in the emphatic position. It is an imperative, that is, it is a command. It's also present tense, meaning that this should go on repeatedly and continually, and it's not an option. He's calling on and commanding the church at Thessalonica to pray continually for him. It's important also to note that he says to pray for us. Paul was not one who believed that his ministry could succeed apart from the very faithful prayers of the people that he ministered to. He understood that ministry was not dependent upon the men or the message. It was dependent upon the God behind the ministry and behind the man and behind the message. Too often in our culture, we have celebrity Christianity, and we have a tendency to follow those who are the greatest speakers and the best orators and the ones who have the best grasp of theology or the Word of God. But you have to understand that even the men who are out faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God, who may not necessarily be as good as others with their oratory skills or even their understanding biblically of theology, they all need your prayers. They are under attack from those without and those within, and also from the demons themselves and from hell itself. This is not an exercise in academics. This is not for us to come together and learn our systematic theology so that we can dot our I's and cross our T's and answer all the theological questions. Although you know as well as anyone that I'm committed to that kind of exposition and teaching, but I also know that our ministry is only going to be academic if it is not empowered by the prayer of the people. If you and I will commit ourselves to doing what the Apostle Paul commands us to do here, and as he did to the church at Thessalonica, we will find that God will meet with us, and he will minister to us, and he will bring power in this ministry, and we will see the conversion of souls, and we will see the growth of the church spiritually and numerically. Ephesians chapter 6, you know when Paul was given the conclusion of the believer's armor, he said this in Ephesians 6:18, "Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me," he says, "pray that an utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am also an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul the Apostle, yeah, the one who wrote 13 of the New Testament letters in the Bible, the one who was willing to be persecuted and thrown out of the cities and left for dead, the one who eventually died at the hands of the Romans. This same Paul asked for the church at Ephesus to pray for him so that he would speak boldly, so that he would be an ambassador for Christ and speak as he ought to speak and not be filled with fear. In Colossians 4 and verse 3 and following, he said, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Paul was very concerned that he knew that he needed the prayer of the people of God behind his ministry. You'll not find a hint in Scripture that ministry can happen without prayer. It happens without prayer, but it's only by human means and human's power. It's not by the power of God. And if ministry depended on all of us, we would have to ask the question exactly, how much power would the ministry have? In context of this Christianity we live in today, many of the unknowns who handle the Word of God correctly need to be empowered by the Spirit of God and promoted and supported by prayer just like the Apostle Paul did. If Paul needed it, and we could go as far as to say this in the Gospels, if Jesus needed it, how much more do we need it? How much more do we need to be praying for one another and praying for ministry and praying for the furtherance of the gospel and praying for you and I to be bold to open our mouths and speak the gospel in a context of an ongoing, growingly perverted world? If anyone would seem to get by with prayer, it would seem like Paul could. He was very well educated. He was a scholar in the Old Testament word. He was educated. He had seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He had a personal witness of Christ himself. He was taught directly by the Lord. He had the power to do miracles and signs and wonders. Yet he solicits prayer. He says, I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for those who are with us. I read the story of a Roman Catholic opponent who one time was sent to spy on Martin Luther and to try to find some weakness that they could exploit. The spy came back lamenting, saying this, "Who can overcome a man who prays like that?" John Calvin would rise at 4 a.m. to pray for hours and then preach multiple times throughout the week. John Knox, as we all know, cried out in prayer to God many times, "Give me Scotland or I die." Jonathan Edwards would spend whole days in prayer before he would preach. We see similar emphasis in the Bible by the heroes that we all know of, Moses and David and Daniel, and especially in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was committed to prayer. Can you imagine the divine help that would come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if just a few people would commit to prayer on a regular basis? There's some large churches around this area, very, very large churches. In fact, I was told firsthand information that on their prayer evenings, out of thousands that attend on a Sunday morning, they have 15 that gather on Wednesday for prayer. Now, I don't know exactly what the reason is why they don't come. It's probably like most Christians are. They just don't see the need of it. We've already got everything we need. Why pray about it? E.M. Bounds wrote regarding prayer, "Without prayer, the gospel can neither be preached effectively, promulgated faithfully, experienced in the heart, or practiced in life. And for the very simple reason that by leaving prayer out of the catalog of religious duties, we leave God out." We leave God out. And his work cannot progress without him. Now, if you're hearing that and you're thinking, "Well, Pastor, that's not true, God is sovereign," then you misunderstand what I said last week. God has chosen not only to accomplish the end, which is the salvation of the nations, but he's also chosen how to get there. And your prayer is part of it. Andrew Young comments, "Prayer and preaching must be intertwined if the word of the Lord is to spread rapidly and be honored among men." How many of us believe that? How many of us really, truly believe that? Despite the grave personal difficulties that the Apostle Paul encountered, both persecutions without and physical infirmities in his own body, whenever it comes time for him to pray, the primary prayer that he often asks for is that the word of God may go forth. He's not so concerned even about his own personal health as he is that the word of God would go forth with power. We look at the text again, and he says that we are asked by Paul and commanded that he prays for us, that we have the next word, the word "that." The word "that" is a purpose clause. So here he comes with the things that he's actually going to ask us to pray for. And first of all, note this phrase, "the word of the Lord," that the word of the Lord. We have to stop right there just for a moment, because what he's asking for is this: not that the word of man or the opinion of man would run swiftly, but that the word of the Lord would run swiftly. Now, according to this text and earlier verses in 1 Thessalonians, we find that this has happened in the Thessalonian culture. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, not that we need to say anything at all. So in other words, they're already doing what Paul's asking them to pray for him. They're doing it. Romans 1:16 says that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And the reason why he says that is this: it's not the word of men that is the power of God. It's not your reasoning that's the power of God. It's not necessarily even your apologetic that is the power of God. It is a clear and precise presentation of the gospel. If we can just get that right and deliver that correctly, that is the power of God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 and following. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring you the testimony of God." In other words, I didn't come to you with oratory skill. I didn't come to you with all the wisdom of the scholars. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the gospel. He says, "When I came preaching Christ. That was my message. It wasn't about the flowery speech. It wasn't about the proper arguments. It wasn't necessarily about me communicating in such a way that you were just overwhelmed with my skills." He says in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I hear so often people tell me, "You know, Pastor, I can't speak in front of people. God will never use me. I can't be used by God. I can't share the gospel in such a way that you do." You need to understand that it has nothing to do with oratory skill or ability to be very precise as far as your argumentation is concerned. You can give the very simple gospel of Christ, and God can use it to bring people to himself. This watered-down gospel we have today has no power. No power. It's like taking a fire and throwing water on it. It can't do anything. We wonder why there's so many people who are falling away from the faith and why there are so few conversions among the evangelical churches. It's because the fire has been put out. There's no prayer offered, and the gospel has been watered down. The offense of the cross has been removed. There's no talk of hell and no talk of judgment and no talk of the law of God and no talk of the wrath of God. It's all about what the gospel can do for you. And in that, you lose the very power of the gospel. You lose the very converting power of the gospel itself. And then you take a text like we have read in the Bible, and then you delete words from it, or you improperly interpret what the Bible says, and you lose the power of the gospel. As even MacArthur said on one occasion, "The word of God properly interpreted is the word of God. The word of God misinterpreted is not scripture." And whenever we mishandle the gospel, we water it down or delete from it, then we remove the very power of it. We think we're going to bring converts. We think we're going to bring many more into the church of Christ. But what we do is we bring people into the ministry who don't know Christ. They haven't been converted. Now, he says that he would like them to pray that the word of God would run swiftly. That's an interesting way of Paul saying that, that the word of God would run swiftly. The Greek word trekko sounds like a trek, right? Like a running track. It actually goes back to the ancient Greek games and competing as an athlete. And the idea was to run swiftly, or as one lexicon said, to run wide open. Give it your all, right? And so what he's asking for is that the word of God would go forth and run quickly, wide open. Also, it doesn't only include the idea of running swiftly and moving fast, but also conquering the goal. Whenever a Greek athlete would run in his track, it wasn't just he just ran. There was a goal in mind, and the goal was to reach the finish line. The goal was to win, right? And so it is in this case. It isn't that we just pray the Word of God just goes forth and goes forth quickly. We're asking that the Word of God go forth in such a way that it does what God intends it to do, and that it conquers the unbelief, and then it draws the people into the relationship with Christ that they so desperately need. And also it has the idea of not being encumbered by obstacles, which Paul often asked for, that there would be things removed out of the way that would cause problems with the advancement of the gospel. In Psalm 147:15 probably is one of the passages that Paul has in mind, in his mind anyway. He says, God sends out his command to the earth, his word runs very swiftly. You remember the text over in Acts chapter 6? Whenever there's the first appointment of what we call deacons, and you had the situation where the church had exploded in growth, and then there was a need to help some of the widows get their food delivered. And so they sought out godly men, seven godly men of good reputation that they could appoint over the delivery of the food to the widows. And it says in that context that they did that for a reason. They did it for a reason because in verse 4, so that the elders and the apostles could give themselves over continually to prayer and continually to the ministry of the word. That simply defines what the actual elder's responsibility is in a church. It's not to take care of the physical deeds of the church or the physical things of the church. It's about ministry through prayer and the word, and to give yourself over continually for that. And then I thought it was interesting reading back through that text that there's a flow of thought there that gives you the clear impression that as a result of them doing that, as a result of them committing these seven men over to take care of these physical needs in the church, to deliver food to the widows, so that the elders and the apostles could give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, it says in verse 7, then the word of God spread. The word of God spread. The emphasis clearly in that text is that the leadership of any church should be giving themselves over to prayer and the ministry of the word. And as a result of that, God honors that and causes the word of God to run swiftly and to spread. Acts 12:23. It says there, when Herod was struck by the Lord because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and died, the very next verse says, but the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. Why was that? Because the people of God, if you remember that context, they were praying. They were praying earlier for Peter to be released from the prison that we looked at last time. And he was. But the point was not that Peter could be free from imprisonment, but that the word of God could go forth and run speedily. Acts chapter 13, wonderful text, says this, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And you have 1 Corinthians 16:9 that says, a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The text over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about Paul himself being in prison, but he says this, although I'm in prison as an evildoer and suffering as an evildoer, although he was not, he says, and I'm suffering at the point of chains, he says, but the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not chained. He also not only asked that it run swiftly, but he also asked that it be glorified. He wants it to be glorified. Now, the word glorified in this text, doxazo, we know that. We heard the word doxology, the praise God, to honor God, to esteem God. And in this context, it's the idea of ascribing weight to God, real substance to God, glorifying God, valuing him for who he really is when we talk about glorifying God. But in this context, it's saying that the glory of God would go to the word of God, that the word of God would not only run swiftly, but it would be glorified. The verb is not middle in its tense. It's not a middle voice. It doesn't mean that it would glorify itself. It's a passive voice, which means that Paul is asking that you pray that it would be glorified by those without. Someone else would glorify the word. What is he asking for? He's asking that those who hear the word of God would accept the word of God, trust God, believe the gospel, and give glory to God. There's a verse over in Psalm 138. I love this. It says, "And praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. And for you," this is God, "you have magnified your word above your name." God desires that his word be glorified, that it be honored. I mean, let's ask ourselves a question. When's the last time we prayed for the word of God to run swiftly, that the preaching of the cross run swiftly and conquer through the gospel, and that the word of God would be honored by the lost as they receive Christ? I have to say that in most cases, I think we would be willing to admit it's not even on our radar. It's not even on our radar. We get really consumed whenever we have a health problem. We start getting on our knees. We start praying. We start asking God, help us, Lord. Heal us, Lord. We lose our jobs. We hit our knees. We find out something in our family has gone awry. We hit our knees. But whenever it comes to the daily ministry of the Word of God and the daily gospel proclamation, very few believers actually even pray for that. Very few. In most average prayer meetings that you go to, you rarely hear anything about that at all. Rarely. You will hear a lot about physical needs. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for physical needs, but you see the abundance of prayers in the New Testament. The majority of them, the majority of what Paul prayed, and the majority of what our Lord prayed was for the spiritual needs. We get wrapped up in the physical and we think this is all that matters, when in fact the larger reality is that the spiritual matters more, much more. What we have right now in these bodies is passing away. What we have in our spiritual life is eternal, is eternal. Paul had this with the Thessalonian Christians. He said that he would ask them to pray that the word of the Lord would run swiftly and be glorified. Then he says this at the end of verse 1, "just as it is with you." I told you early on whenever we launched into this study that this is a wonderful church, and it is. It was a saved church, a sanctified church, a second coming church. It was a church that loved the Lord and prayed faithfully and saw power as it spread throughout the area of that very, very perverted culture in which it lived. And even Paul wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And then he says this, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples in all Macedonia and Achaia of those who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything at all. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait on his Son from heaven, who raised him from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That's an amazing statement about that church. They were effective in their ministry because they were bathing their ministry in prayer. And they were going forth with the word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what God had called them to do. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13 it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." These people replicated really what had happened early on in the book of Acts, and they also repeated what had happened to the Apostle Paul, going forth with the word of God in power and suffering as a result of it. So he says, "I want you to pray that you would see the word of God go forth swiftly and that it would be glorified just as it happened with you. Let's take this church here, model it, and take it everywhere else and see God use it in his power and his glory." So Paul realized and understood that the success of his ministry depended upon the prayer of the people. If I could say anything to you today that would be a practical application of all of this, and that is this: please pray faithfully for this ministry and pray for the missions of this church. Pray for the pastors in Kenya, the pastors in India, the orphanages, the training of the children. Pray for the children in this church that they be raised up in a godly home and know the gospel of Christ. Pray for your own sanctification and application of the Word of God. Pray for the leadership of this church that they be kept from the evil one, that they be preserved and made righteous in Christ in their own sanctification. Pray that the Word of God goes forth effectively for the power of God and the glory of God. All of those things need to be prayed for. Now we move from the first point that Paul would pray for the success of the message, but also something that you might not expect, but Paul would often ask for this, that they would pray for the safety of the messengers. Again, God is sovereign. He orders all the events in the lives of the apostles and the prophets. He was ordering all the events in the life of the church, but Paul was not numb to the fact that he needed the people of God to pray for their safety. He's not just leaving that to the providence of God. He's asking God to use their prayers in his own providence to keep them safe. I mean, I don't think he would be the one who would want to stand in line and say, look, I'm first in line. I just love to be persecuted. I love to be hated by everybody. Paul didn't like it any more than any of us would like it. He did not want to be killed or put down or imprisoned. He also accepted the fact that whenever he was in those conditions, that God sovereignly placed him there for a purpose. But he needed the people of God to pray so that he could be free to go about sharing the word of God and be delivered from these, as it says in the text in verse 2, unreasonable and wicked men. And not all have faith. He had already seen that happen a number of times in his ministry, and I think probably because he was going to leave Thessalonica, if you follow the chronology in the book of Acts from chapter 17 to 18, he was going to leave Thessalonica, go through Berea, and then end up in Corinth. He was anticipating the hostility that was going to come in Corinth. And he was going to get it. As soon as he shows up there in Acts chapter 18, there's already hatred at the synagogue for him. And then, of course, he apparently was filled with fear as a result of that. And Jesus Christ gave him some direct revelation and said this: don't be afraid, Paul. Continue to preach the word of God, for I have many people in that city. Which was another way of identifying the fact that God said, I sovereignly have chosen many people in Corinth to save them. Paul, don't be afraid. I will protect you. Go on into Corinth and preach the word of God. Now, what you may not know by looking at that text is that there's a real possibility that that was an answer to the prayer of the Thessalonians. Whenever they were praying that Paul would be delivered, I have no reason to believe that these here at Thessalonica did not pray. In fact, I believe they did. They were characteristic of that, according to the rest of the two letters. So when Paul would ask them to pray that he may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, they would have prayed for that. And then you read chapter 18 of Acts, and God is obviously delivering. He's obviously protecting. Jesus shows up directly and answers the prayer. I will protect you, Paul. Go on in. Don't worry about those evil and wicked men who want to destroy you. When he asks for being delivered, that's the Greek word ruomai. It's the idea of being drawn to yourself or drawn to safety. It has the idea of being saved or protected or guarded or delivered, as is indicated in this text. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you find that this word is used even more often than the Greek word sozo. The word sozo is the word we get our word salvation from. It often has the idea of the word delivered. We can use that word even synonymously with our own salvation. The word sozo, or we get our word soteriology from it. Whenever you are saved, you are delivered. That's the idea of salvation. You're saved, you're sozoed, you're delivered. You're delivered from sin, you're delivered from wrath, you're delivered to Christ. But in the Septuagint, it likes this word ruomai to mean delivered. It has a little bit more flavor to it, not only to be delivered, but to be set free and to be kept free. We find that word used in the New Testament a number of times, like in Zechariah's prayer in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah being John the Baptist's father. He was praying this prayer that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's the word sozo. Then you move to verse 74 of the same prayer, and he says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. You see, even Zechariah was praying that they would be delivered from their enemies so that they could serve God without fear of their enemies. You remember what Jesus said in the prayer that we often repeat as a model prayer? He says in Matthew 6:13, deliver us from the evil one. I think the old authorized says deliver us from evil, but the actual Greek text is deliver us from the evil one. That's another way of saying deliver us from the devil. Deliver us from the enemy of God, the enemy of the gospel, the enemy of the cross. And even 2 Peter 2:9, it says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. In 2 Timothy 4:17, Paul said these words, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will also deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You have verses like Romans 15:30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. You think Paul was concerned about that? Absolutely he was. The word delivered is in a present, rather the aorist tense, which probably refers to the idea that he's looking at a specific event in the future, one that he knows he's going to encounter as he goes into the area of Corinth, that he knew what would happen. Every time he would go into the synagogue, on most occasions, he would be thrown out. He would go in and preach the gospel and declare Christ, and thankfully, and thank God, some would believe, but many times the Jews would rise up against him in hatred and hostility. There's a definite article in front of the two adjectives that describe these enemies, and that probably helps us to know that he had some specific men in his mind. He kind of knew who the problem men were as he would show up in those areas. And you always know that. You know, in any ministry, you always know who the problem people are. And they have a tendency to cause a lot of havoc and a lot of trouble in any ministry. And it's sad to say that, but God says this, that we need to pray specifically that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And these are the ones that want to stop the furtherance of the gospel and stop the furtherance of the word of God. Having pastored a couple of churches and been in ministry for a number of years now, I personally have experienced that on many occasions, where there are people that seem to be very, very polite in their minds and their hearts and their persona, but behind the screen or behind your back, they're plotting all types of evil destruction of your ministry. They desire to destroy and to cause problems. He uses the word unreasonable. That's the New King James translation of the word. The ESV says wicked. The New American Standard says perverse. All of those are right. They're all right definitions of the actual word, atapos. The word atapos is the word place with an alpha privative in front of it, meaning out of place. These are the men who are out of place. They don't belong. That's the idea. They don't belong here. They show up and their whole point is to cause trouble. That's what they're about. And so Paul is saying, please deliver me from these kinds of people. There's one lexicon that translated this word absurd. Absurd people, which goes into the idea of unreasonable. Others use the words outrageous or monstrous, improper, are all the words that give the flavor of that word unreasonable. So he wants to be delivered from those kind of men who are capable of doing outrageously harmful work to the ministry. And this happens. It comes with the package, frankly. Ministry comes with trouble. If you're going to do ministry effectively and honor the Lord and do what God's called you to do and be faithful to his word, one thing you can count on is you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. The other word is wicked men or evil men, the word parneros. very common word that referred to bad or malicious. One lexicon says laboriously troubling. These are evil men with evil intentions of destruction. They're actively involved in malice. They're vicious, destructive of the gospel and the future furtherance of the gospel itself. Paul talks about this so often in his New Testament letters, like in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and following. He says, "But we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we even despaired of life itself." This is the Apostle Paul being troubled in ministry, so much so that he's willing to give up life. He says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul says, "Listen, it was almost to the point of death, and I just had to trust Christ that he would raise me." He says, "Who delivered us from this great death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, and you also helping together in prayer for us." Did you catch that? There it is again. It's always there. He's calling on the prayer of the people of God so that they can help by lifting him up and his ministry up so that they would be delivered from evil, wicked men. Charles Spurgeon said it this way in his way of saying words. He said, and I quote, "I really do not know which is worse to put up with, an unreasonable man or a wicked man. A wicked man may do all sorts of mischief, but you soon know him. But an unreasonable man, you do not know where to find him, and he can attack you from all sorts of places. There are some very unreasonable Christians, very good in some points, but very stupid. And a stupid man may set a village ablaze quite as easily as a wicked man." Pretty profound, huh? So you see that Paul's desire was that, number one, the gospel would not be hindered, that it would run swiftly, and that he would be delivered from these unreasonable, evil enemies of the gospel and the word of God. And then he reminds us, just in case we forgot, at the end of the verse, verse 2, not all have faith. Not all have faith. Now, I think there's something behind this, because we would know that the Jews who reject the gospel don't have faith. But I believe what he's hinting to is the ones that are affirming their faith look like they're something or look like they're real, and they're not. They don't have the faith. Not all who say they have the faith have the faith. Now, there's a definite article in front of the word faith, the faith. Some believe that what Paul is talking about here is that they deny the actual doctrine. That's possible. Others believe that what he means by that is that not all have true saving faith. That's also possible. Maybe it's a little bit of both. But Paul is basically telling us, listen, these ones who are the evil, wicked men who want to stop the furtherance of the gospel that I'm praying for you to deliver me from, not all of them really truly believe. Not all of them that may look like they do really do. The faith is critical here for these who claim to know Christ. Even Paul knew this, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He knew that there were many among the churches that did not have true saving faith, that they did not truly believe the gospel, that they were there to cause trouble. And they did, sadly. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "If we cannot prevail with men for God, we will at least endeavor to prevail with God for men." If we can't stop all the trouble that men cause, at least we can pray that God will stop the trouble men cause. Let's pray for that. Don't just give up and say, you know what, God is sovereign. He'll work it all out. God is providential. He'll take care of it. We don't have to worry about it. He's got it in his hands. The future is already planned and perfected, and the end is sure. And then we just kick back and we don't participate in this, and we don't do what God's called us to do. Pray that the ministry be delivered from evil and wicked men. There's no ministry, no matter how pure it may be, that is exempt from the attacks of the evil one. And all of us here at this church need to understand that. We're blessed here, tremendously blessed with unity for years. And we're blessed with the Word of God and a people that love the Word of God and love the truth of God and desire to pray and to share the gospel with others. But you must not become lax. We must all know that apart from the very powerful and committed and persevering prayer of the people of God, we all end up here without the power of God. And we carry on in our academic measures of learning our doctrines and missing the very point of it all. I want to close with some information that many of you already know, but I'll just remind you of it. The first missionary endeavor of the Protestants in England came out of the soil of the Puritan hope. The Puritans, if you remember, were the pastors and the teachers in England and then New England, roughly between 1560 and 1660. They wanted to purify the Church of England in its theological view and its practical alignment with the Reformation. They had a view of God's sovereignty, and in their postmillennial eschatology, they looked forward to God bringing victory on this earth through the furtherance of the proclamation of the gospel. They were deeply stirred in passion and committed to God bringing his kingdom on the earth through the proclamation of the gospel. They literally believed what it said in Psalm 86, verse 8 and following, "There is none like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All the nations thou hast made shall come and bow down before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." They believed Genesis 3:3, "In thee all the families of the earth will be blessed." They believed Psalm 2:8, "I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance." They believe Psalm 22:27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the families and the nations shall worship before thee." They believe Psalm 65:2, "And thou that hearest prayer unto thee shall all flesh come." In Psalm 66:4, "All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing thy name." Psalm 86:9, "All the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." Psalm 102:15, "So the heathen shall hear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory." In Psalm 47:9, "And the princes of the people shall gather as the people of the God of Abraham, and the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Genesis 49:10, "To him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." And on the verses go. They had tremendous confidence that Christ would one day conquer the hearts of the nations and glorify himself through the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of souls. The first Protestant missionary endeavor to the English-speaking world was 150 years before the modern missionary movement occurred with William Carey in 1793. Between 1627 and 1640, 15,000 people immigrated from England to America. Most of them were Puritans who had great confidence in a worldwide reign of Christ on this earth. In fact, the seal of the colonist of Massachusetts Bay had on it a North American Indian with these words coming out of his mouth, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Taken from Acts 16:9, the Macedonian call. It shows that in general, the Puritans saw that the immigration to America was part of the fulfillment of reaching the nations for Christ. They weren't just coming over here for freedom. They were coming for the gospel. One of those hope-filled Puritans who crossed the Atlantic in 1631 was named John Eliot with one L. He was 27 years old when he came over here. He became a pastor of a church in Roxbury, Massachusetts, about a mile from Boston. But that's not the only thing that this young man did. According to Cotton Mather, there was 20 tribes of Indians in that vicinity. And they would call them nations, not just Indians. They would call them nations. John Eliot could not avoid the practical implications of his own theology and of sovereignty and his postmillennial view that, in fact, he could conquer the nations through the gospel of Christ. So he saw it as an opportunity to become a missionary and an ambassador to these people. God had opened the door for him to reach them, to reach the nations for Christ. And so when he was slightly over 40 years old, Eliot set himself to study the Algonquin language. He deciphered the vocabulary, the grammar, the syntax, and eventually translated the entire Bible in the Algonquin language, as well as other books written like books like Richard Baxter's book, The Call of the Unconverted. He translated that. By the time Eliot was 84 years old, there were already numerous Indian churches in that area, some of them with Indian pastors. The amazing story is that, as he said on one occasion in his own words, prayers and pains through faith in Christ, Jesus will do anything. I wonder how many of us actually believe that. The reason I tell you this story is to highlight the tremendous importance of biblical hope. We talk about the gospel saving people. Do we really believe it can? Do we pray that way? Do we ask God and plead with God to save the souls of the ones that we love? Are we even concerned at all? God has promised in his own sovereign word that he will glorify his name through the worship of people through him. This gripped the Puritan mind and eventually gave birth to the modern missionary movement of 1793. William Carey was nourished on this tradition of the Puritan thought. So was David Brainerd and Adoniram Judson and Alexander Duff and David Livingston and John Payton. A host of others were nurtured on the belief that the gospel could go forth and the nations would believe. They went into the areas that no one would go, where it was very possible for you to die, be beheaded and eaten for the gospel of Christ. So their belief grew out of a great Reformation tradition of the sovereignty of God and salvation and the future rule and reign of Christ on this earth. They knew that God could conquer. And they prayed that way. And this is what we all need to understand today as we close this message. Paul's not asking us to pray and asking the church at Thessalonica to pray that the word of God would run swiftly, because that's just academically what you're supposed to do as a Christian. You need to pray. Paul believed and understood that the power of the gospel was going to go forth and God was going to raise up people of his own through the prayer of his people and through the proclamation of the word of God and the defense of the enemies. We need to all recommit ourselves to pray like that. I personally believe this. I believe that a lot of the powerlessness of ministries today is directly related to the prayerlessness. I wonder what would change. I wonder what it would be like to have men and women of God who would give hours to prayer each week, to pray for the ministry to go forth, the gospel to be heard, for eyes to be opened. I think we would see a change. At least Paul believed it. The Puritans believed it. Do you believe it? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these words that are given to us. Lord, they're convicting. It's so true that we are so readily willing to give ourselves over to hours of meaningless activity that accomplishes nothing for the kingdom. And yet, Lord, you have called on us to pray without ceasing, to lift up those who are ministering on behalf of the gospel, to pray for their protection and their deliverance from the evil one and deliverance from wicked and evil men. Our culture is so corrupt and so evil and so godless. But Lord, it is no different than the cultures of the past. And Lord, you can do a great work like you did in the past here. I pray, Father, for you to use this church, the people here, to accomplish that. I pray for you to spread this among the churches here in America so that people would see the gospel go forth with power, and that we would see souls saved, Christians sanctified, and the glory of God made known throughout the nations. And we'll pray all of this in Jesus' name.